On this side of this tape are a few things that I want to say to you before we run the message, and if there's enough time after I'm finished with this, why then the rest of the tape will be used for a part of a Bible class that we had here in Pensacola. First, I want to tell you about our situation in taping and mailing out the tapes that we're doing it here at my home now. Brother and Mrs. Holloway both are working full time, and so we have the job back of doing all the taping and duplicating the tapes. Brother and Mrs. Holloway were very gracious to do this job for us for a while there, because Preston, Mr. Holloway, was going, he was at that time going to school, and he had a little bit of time off there, and so he could do a lot of the work at that time. But since that time, he has a full-time job, and of course, Mrs. Holloway is a nurse. She has full-time duties, and because of these things, we have taken the equipment back here, and we are taking upon ourselves the job of putting out the tapes, duplicating the tapes. And there are about 100 of them to be duplicated every week, and plus the fact many of you have asked me, and you're wondering what has been happening recently. And of course, you haven't been getting tapes recently like you had for a while. The reason behind this is several things. One has been equipment breakdown. We've had quite a bit of problem with broken equipment in the last couple months. Then after we finally got everything set up and got going again, we now have problems with some tapes that were made earlier. That because of equipment breakdown, there were gaps in these tapes, and we're having to do a lot of that over. Also, I'd like to mention to you that we have mailed tapes recently that we found out, for instance, we would have mailed them here, we'll say on a Monday, and sometime the middle of the following week, they arrived at their destination. So just bear with us, and we'll be operating again full strength, we hope, shortly. Also, I would like to say a special word of thanks to you that have contributed to this ministry, and I want you to know that we do not ask for money. We never send out letters asking people to contribute, and we don't send out prayer letters. You know, the thing today is to send out prayer letters and whatever. We don't do that. And so there are some people that we know of, we've heard of, some people that that have problems contributing to this ministry. And so we want to say to you here now that we trust the Lord to supply the need for this ministry, and we ask you to do the same with us. And therefore, if you are embarrassed because of your financial situation or whatever, then please don't write us any letter and ask us not to send you the tapes due to the fact you can't pay for them, because we want you to have the tape if you desire to have them. And so the money is not the issue. God has raised up some people to supply the need that we might send out these tapes, and we want you to have them if you want them. Now, we don't want to put them on you if you don't want them. If you don't want the tapes, then we'd be happy to drop you off of the mailing list. In fact, I received a letter just recently from a man that we were asked to put on the mailing list, and we didn't know this man was a preacher. And I find out now that the man was a Baptist preacher. And so he finally wrote me a letter and asked if we would please take his name off of the list, which I was happy to do. And so if you don't want our tapes, we don't want to push them on you. We'd be happy to take your name off if you don't want them. But if you want the tapes, then I want to stress the fact that you're under no obligation to send us any money. We trust the Lord. I've lived for several years on the basis of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, which says, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work in the Lord. And we've trusted that God would take care of everything, and he has. So I want to thank you that have contributed to this ministry. I appreciate it, and I praise God for you, and it's because of you that we can do these things. Now, there have been some questions that have been written in to me, and I'm not much for writing letters. I'm just not a letter writer. And so I want to answer some of these things here, and the reason I'm doing this, that maybe that what I say here, maybe some of these questions would have to do with some questions that you've had. And I'm well aware that some of these things that I'm going to answer, that they're from questions that I received some time ago. And I apologize to the people that have written letters to me, and I haven't gotten in touch with you. I'm sorry that I haven't, and it might be the reason that I haven't is just due to the fact that I am sorry, if you know what I mean. But nevertheless, I haven't answered you, and it isn't because I don't want to, and it isn't because I've tried to ignore you or any of those things. And I'm not trying to make an excuse for it. But maybe if you've had questions, maybe these that have been sent to me would be in line with some of the things you've thought about. And so, for instance, in one letter here, a question is, were Peter, James, and John in the body? Well, I cannot answer a definite yes or no to that question, but I can tell you what my opinion is. My opinion is that they are not in the body of Christ. Now, the reason I say that, I want you to understand a situation here. I know that Peter, James, and John were in Christ, but I believe that a person can be in Christ, scripturally, without being in the body of Christ, scripturally. Now, to start with, Peter, James, and John have a ministry that is absolutely distinct and different from that of the Apostle Paul. And this distinction began early in their ministry, but it is confirmed in Galatians chapter 2, where the Bible is very clear that they, when Paul told them his ministry and whatever, they shook hands in an agreement. And this agreement was that Peter, James, and John should go unto the circumcision and Paul the other way. Then this thing about being in Christ, if you take in one hand Genesis chapter 22 and take Galatians chapter 3 in the other, and let me show you what I'm saying. Genesis chapter 22 and Galatians chapter 3. Now, in Genesis chapter 22, God has instructed Abraham to offer Isaac, his son, upon a mount that he's going to describe to him, and he does so. And I might mention to you here that you'll notice that there is a difference in the seed of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 than that of Genesis chapter 22. One has to do with the physical seed that will inherit the earth. The other has to do with a spiritual seed whose inheritance is in the heavens. In this particular case, Genesis 22, verse 15, the angel of the Lord called unto Abram out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Notice verse 18. What position would the nations of the earth be blessed? Well, the nations of the earth would be blessed in thy seed. Go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Well, obviously then, the seed of Genesis 22, verse 18, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Therefore, in effect, what the angel of the Lord was saying to Abraham was that in Christ shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In other words, the nations of the earth that were in Christ would be blessed of God, and there's no ifs, ands about that. Now, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, that by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And the Bible says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm saying to you that Peter, James, and John were in Christ, and that this is according to prophecy. It has to do with a spiritual seed of Abraham who looked for resurrection. It has to do with the dispensation of promise. You see, I don't believe this Bible just like I find that everybody writes their commentaries and says that it ought to be. For instance, I find that God Almighty made some promises to Abraham, but those promises were never fulfilled between Exodus and the end of the book of John. I believe that the dispensation of promise is in the book of Acts, and the promise to Abraham begins to be fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, and it has to do with belief in resurrection. It has to do with the faith in resurrection. For instance, those people in Acts chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and on down the line believed that they were going to be resurrected because that Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, was resurrected, and they're in one accord. And the word in Christ is to be in accord with Christ, in one accord with Christ. To be in accord with Christ or to be in Christ is prophecy. There's no doubt about that. But the body of Christ is a mystery hid in God from the foundation of the world. Therefore, everybody that was in Christ didn't end up in the body of Christ. How could a person be in Christ and in the body of Christ? Well, they could be in the body of Christ by belief of a gospel. What gospel would they have to believe to be in the body of Christ? Well, they'd have to believe the gospel of Christ, which is committed to the Apostle Paul, which obviously is not that which is committed to Abraham, although I realize that the independent, fundamental, premillennial Baptist teach that it is. For instance, look in Galatians chapter 3, and you'll notice in Galatians 3, verse 8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Therefore, the general run-of-the-mill of the premillennial fundamental Baptist preached that Abraham knew the gospel that was committed to Paul. Well, that's just a lot of double-dealing and a lot of hot air preached by people who don't notice what the Bible says. For instance, if the gospel that was committed unto Abraham is the same gospel, rather, let me say that again. If the gospel that was committed unto the Apostle Paul is the same gospel believed by Abraham, then why would Paul say what he said in Galatians 1, verse 11 through 15? Notice, Galatians 1, 11, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which is preached to me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'll come down to chapter 2, verse 1. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Well, if they already had it in their Bibles, and if the gospel that Abraham had of chapter 3, verse 8, is the same that was committed to the Apostle Paul, it don't make any sense to me at all that Paul would say that it's by revelation of Jesus Christ, as in Galatians chapter 1, verse 12. I tell you why, it ain't the same. Abraham didn't have the gospel that the Apostle Paul had. What good news did Abraham have? He had the good news that God would raise the seed of Abraham from the dead. One time over in the rescue mission in Mobile, there's a Baptist preacher there that was talking to me, and I said to this Baptist preacher, what's the gospel? And this Baptist preacher said, it's the death, burial, and resurrection. And I said, that's a gospel. Well, what is the gospel that we're to preach today? He said, it's the death, burial, and resurrection. I said, that's not so. And he said, it is too. And I said, it is not. look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So we looked in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and read there that the gospel that the Corinthians received and the gospel that Paul received was that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that Baptist preacher said, well, that's what I said. I said, that's not what you said. He said, it is so. I said, it is not. You said to me that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection. He said, that's right. I said, no, you aren't paying any attention to what you're reading. Look at it again. You see, Peter preached the death, burial, and resurrection in Acts chapter 2, even though he didn't know that Jesus Christ's death had been for his sins. He did not know that Jesus Christ died for his sins. Why, he said, you by wicked hands have taken and crucified him, but God hath raised him up. He didn't glorify, he didn't glory in the cross of Christ. He condemned Israel for killing the holy and the just one. And there is a vast difference in the good news that God would raise Jesus from the dead and the good news that Jesus' death was for our sins. And that's the big difference. You see, there isn't anybody in the body of Christ, unless they believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that's the foundation upon which the church, which is the body of Christ, stands, that Paul said that he laid, and he said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So, in answer to the question, were Peter, James, and John in the body? I don't believe so. I don't believe so. Were they in Christ? Yes, they're in Christ, but I don't believe they're in the body. Then the second question, how does your teaching, a reference to me, differ from that of Stam? Well, that'd take a while, I guess. For instance, to start with, I believe that the King James Bible is the Word of God without error. Brother Stam does not believe that. Now, I'm not saying this about Brother Stam to criticize him or condemn him. It's none of my business what he believes. He can believe anything he wants. And I'm well aware that I haven't reached near as many people as Brother Stam has and never will. I'm well aware of the material that he's put out and that he's taught many people and on and on. I'm aware that he's been used of God and so forth. But that doesn't change anything here when it comes down to some fundamental things. Brother Stam does not believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. In a meeting over in Mobile, Alabama one time, I met in a room that this man was in that meeting, and I asked the man point blank, Brother Stam, where can I buy a book today that I can put my hand on and say, this is the Word of God right here? And he said, there is no such book available. In other words, he doesn't believe there is an English book in print that you can absolutely positively say is the Word of God without error. He believes the King James Bible has many errors in it. And I'm aware that in the last year or so that his attitude toward the King James Bible is not as critical as it has been in the past. In fact, I've got a letter in my files right now written from this man criticizing me for preaching and teaching that the King James Bible is the Word of God, and criticizing Brother Arthur Watkins along with me, and saying that he just hopes and prays that we won't do too much damage to the grace message by preaching that the King James Bible is the Word of God. So number one, we differ on what the Word of God is. Number two, Brother Stam believes, as I understand it, that all the people that were saved in Acts chapter 2 by repenting and being baptized went into the body of Christ in Acts chapter 9 without knowing it. Now, the very little difference in what he preaches and that which Dr. Peter S. Ruckman of Pensacola Bible Institute believes, except for the fact that Brother Ruckman believes in baptism for this age and Brother Stam doesn't. What I mean by that? Well, Brother Ruckman believes that all that got saved in Acts chapter 2 were placed in the body of Christ at that time without anybody knowing. In other words, he believes the body of Christ was there, and it originated there, but was just a mystery, and nobody knew it until Paul revealed it. Well, the difference in them is that Brother Sam believed that the body of Christ began in Acts 9, and that those that were saved in Acts chapter 2 went into the body in Acts chapter 9 without knowing it. Well, I don't believe either one of them. I believe that the body of Christ began with the faith and belief in the gospel that was committed to Paul, and that Paul is the first one that ever heard that gospel. Therefore, Paul is the first one in the body of Christ, and that would be Acts chapter 9. And then there are quite a number of other things there that Brother Stam and I differ on, but it'd take quite a while to go into them. You see, I believe in rightly dividing the Pauline epistles. You see, I do not believe that everybody in the body today, in the church, which is the body of Christ today, preaches and teaches as absolute doctrine for today everything that Paul stated in his epistles. Illustration would be Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, Paul says that the Jew had the advantage. And when Paul wrote Romans chapter 3, the Jew obviously had advantage, but there ain't no way you can say that the Jew has advantage today. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul said that the husbands that were married ought to be as if they had no wives at all. I mean, what man would want to stand in front of a Sunday school class and teach men that they should live as though they had no wives when they did? And he said this is good for the present distress, whatever that was at that time. And so there are many things that I believe and teach that I don't think that Brother Stam believes and teaches. We differ in those things. Then he says, this question is, would you recommend Pensacola Bible Institute? And my answer to that question is no. And I don't say no because that I'm trying to be sarcastic or a smart aleck. I believe that Brother Pete Ruckman is a great man, and I believe the man's a genius, and I believe he's a great teacher and a great preacher and whatever, but there's some things about Dr. Ruckman's ministry that I totally and completely disagree with, and that has to do with this thing about the Baptist doctrine and whatever. And so I do not recommend Pensacola Bible Institute. Then, let's see here. Another question. 1 Corinthians 15:52. Rapture at last trump. The only last trump in the Bible comes in Revelation 11:15, Isaiah 27:13. These two are definitely at the close of the tribulation. Well, I don't know so much about that. I don't know where this idea came from, that Revelation 11:15 is at the close of the tribulation when it's at the middle of the tribulation. Turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11 and Revelation 12. Notice in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Revelation 12:7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought and his angels prevailed not, neither is their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out. Come to verse 10. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now, notice the word now, is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Now is come, notice how it says that, and most people agree that that's the middle of the tribulation, and so forth. Now I go back to chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and it shall reign forever and ever. Well, when does the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ? Well, I know that in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, he said, "Now is come salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ." I'd say that the seventh trumpet sounds in the middle of the tribulation itself, not the end. He goes on and says, 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 55, taken from Isaiah 25, 6 through 8, which in Isaiah is post-tribulation. And then 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 8. This scripture definitely locates our rest when Christ takes vengeance on the lost at the end of the tribulation. Again, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4, aren't, and then he lists A, our gathering together unto him, B, the day of Christ, C, that day of verse 3, all the same event. If so, first comes a falling away, then the man of sin revealed, and so forth. Then the next thing is 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Isn't this Advent worth Advent wrath or lake of fire wrath, not tribulation wrath? Well, I can see how that whoever was teaching this here was trying to get around delivery from the wrath of Romans chapter 5 by making 1 Thessalonians 1:10 be hellfire and damnation. There ain't no way to take the time to go through into the passages and explain every passage. So let me say that I found that the people who believe in a mid-tribulation or post-tribulation rapture, as a rule, do not do that which they set out to do in the first thing, and that is right to divide the word of truth. For instance, notice some things pertaining to rightly dividing the word of truth. Number one, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He says so in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, Romans 15, verse 16, and several other places. Number two, Paul was given the dispensation of grace. Now notice he says that. He said that it was given unto me. And he says that in Ephesians chapter 3. He says that in Colossians chapter 1. Paul was given the dispensation of grace. Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. Never in Paul's writings are we given anything to indicate that we would go into the tribulation. In fact, the opposite is true. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 5 that we that are justified shall be saved from the wrath to come. No doubt about that. The dispensation of grace, the very wording itself, implies a time when God will save without works. It also implies a time when God would not save by grace, but maybe through works. In other words, the dispensation of grace, if the Bible is the same from Genesis through Revelation and it's all the same, then there ain't no need to say I was given the dispensation of the grace of God. I mean, why even make such a statement? But to say that I was given the dispensation of the grace of God implies that there is a time when God Almighty would save men by grace through faith. It also implies another time when God saved men and it wasn't by grace through faith. Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, is given this dispensation of grace, and this dispensation of grace then definitely is going to come to an end sometime. Paul is a type of the church, which is Christ's body, 1 Timothy chapter 1. He's saved outside of Jerusalem. He's not in Jerusalem when he's saved. It's outside of Jerusalem. He's saved by grace, not helping Israel or worshiping with them or whatever, as in Galatians chapter 1. He didn't receive the gospel of the circumcision for his salvation. He looked for the soon coming of the Lord, yet he knew that he was not in the tribulation. And that's very important. Let me say that again. The Apostle Paul obviously looked for the soon coming of the Lord. But Paul obviously knew that he was not in the tribulation at that time. I mean, where is there a passage of Scripture that would imply that Paul intended to convey a message to us today that he was in the tribulation at that time while he looked for the Lord to come set up the kingdom? No such thing. Therefore, if Paul looked for the soon coming of the Lord and knew he wasn't in the tribulation, then Paul must have been looking for a rapture before the tribulation. Paul's salvation is a special case. Christ spoke to him from heaven. His inheritance is heavenly, has nothing to do with the earth. Paul writes to those whose blessings are heavenly, not upon this earth. Then something else. The 70th week of Daniel pertains to the Jews and their city. Daniel chapter 9, Jeremiah 30, verses 4 through 7, Numbers 23, verse 9, Galatians 3:28, Colossians 3:11, and on and on. The 70th week of Daniel pertains to the Jews and their city, not to the church which is the body of Christ, and not the dispensation of grace. In other words, is it possible that the dispensation of grace intermingles with the period of time that God deals with Israel in the future, and they overlap one another? If it is, then here's a strange thing. Notice in Revelation chapter 14, take Revelation 14 in one hand, and take Galatians chapter 1 in the other. Revelation 14 and Galatians chapter 1. You know, I've noticed something. I've noticed that as a rule, the people who are always dealing with this thing about getting you in the tribulation and a rapture coming in the middle of the tribulation or at the seventh trump or a rapture at the end of the tribulation or we going through the tribulation, whatever, as a rule, don't preach and teach the Word of God regularly. They don't pastor churches, and as a rule, they don't teach Bible classes and whatever. As a rule, they go around and ask these questions to people that are teaching and preaching Bible classes and whatever, and then they say, aha, see, he can't answer those questions. Kind of a strange way of going about this thing. Notice in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we preach unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel. Well, I'm interested specifically in verse 8. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you, so forth and so on. Well, look in Revelation chapter 14, and there ain't no doubt about the place of Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, there is a rapture takes place there. Of the 144,000, and they're seen before the throne of God in verse 5, and I know the throne of God is in heaven, as in chapter 1, chapter 4, and so forth. Then notice in verse 6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, and tongue, and people saying, and so forth and so on. Well, Paul said, if even an angel preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. Well, pray tell me, how will I know if an angel comes flying around now and preaching a gospel, how will I know whether I'm in the tribulation or not? I'll tell you how I know. Paul said, if an angel preach any other gospel than we, or whatever, let him be accursed. So if that takes place, I'm going to say that dude's accursed. But if I... Well, anyway, need I go further? In other words, how could, if I'm going through the tribulation or into the tribulation or whatever, how am I going to know an angel's accursed if he preach any other gospel when it's clear that I'm supposed to go in there and the angel will be preaching another gospel to them that dwell on the earth? And if I'm going to be dwelling on the earth, why wouldn't I get the thing? Strange to me. The dispensation of grace ends with a rapture, wherever it is. Romans 11, verse 20 through 23. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 and 11. Romans 5, 9. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16, 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7 through 8. And so forth. Comparison, please. That the dispensation of grace ends with a rapture seems to be agreeable with people. Most of them believe that. But I want you to notice back in Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Romans 11, 25, "For I have not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel should be saved." Now I know that the fullness of the Gentiles, of verse 25, the word fullness, is used like unto the word fullness pertaining to Israel. Notice in verse 12. This is Romans 11, verse 12. "Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, diminishing them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" In other words, Paul said if a few Gentiles get saved here and there through Israel's fall, how much more would Gentiles get saved around the world if Israel came to their fullness? Therefore, I know the fullness of verse 12 means the salvation of Israel, as in verse 26. All Israel should be saved. The fullness of Israel is all Israel being saved. Okay, then, how about verse 25? "I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Am I to believe that when the Lord comes, that all Gentiles that are ever going to be saved are going to be saved, and believe that in spite of the fact that in the millennial reign of Christ, Gentiles around the world will be brought to him through the ministry of Israel? Therefore, the fullness of the Gentiles of verse 25 must be something like unto the fullness of Israel of verse 26. In other words, I'm saying unto you that the blindness of Israel is going to continue until the body of Christ, which is generally Gentiles, is full up the fullness of him that filleth all, as in Ephesians chapter 1. Notice in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head of all, over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." In other words, as soon as the body of Christ is full up, and by the way, Christ is the head is not complete without the body, and the body is not complete without the head. Therefore, there's a day coming. The body of Christ is going to be full. It's going to come to its fullness and be complete. And when it does, there ain't no need for it to hang around for judgment. When it was judged at Calvary, and when it goes from here, it goes to the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul expected to be in the rapture, but he knew the 70th week of Daniel, or the tribulation, or however you might say it, had not begun yet. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, 1 Corinthians 15:51, Philippians 3, 20 and 21, and so forth. Now, without taking the time to answer all of the questions on here, I hope that maybe what I see in the thing, maybe that'll show you without me sitting down and answering every one of the things individually. Then there is a question pertaining to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, pertaining to the man of sin. Well, if you'll read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 closely, you'll notice that first, the man of sin has a time, and he cannot be revealed until that time, 2 Thessalonians 2:6. Notice that something is withholding him so that he cannot be revealed until that time, 2 Thessalonians 2:6. In other words, whatever that is that withholdeth is going to withhold him until his time come. The Thessalonian church knew what it was that was withholding him. 2 Thessalonians 2:6. Whatever it was that was withholding him, they knew it. And by the way, if they did, certainly you ought to be able to go back in 1 Thessalonians and find out whatever it was that they knew that was withholding him in 2 Thessalonians 2:6. It was something that Paul had already told them about, he said in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 5. Well, what is it then that withholds him? Well, I'd say that it's the body of Christ. The body of Christ is spoken of in masculine. It's a he, not a bride. It's male. It's one new man, as in Ephesians chapter 2. One new man. I'd say then that that which withholds the man of sin, that the man of sin might be revealed in his time, is the body of Christ. And when the body of Christ is finished and complete and taken out of the way, then the man of sin will be revealed. In other words, I believe that everybody in America today ought to praise God for the body of Christ rather than criticizing it and bringing tribulation on it and running it down and whatever, because bless your soul, it's because the body of Christ is here that you haven't had it, how can I say this? In other words, when the body of Christ is gone, I see no reason that all hell won't break loose. I believe with all my heart that as long as the body of Christ is here, the world is safe from the wrath of God. But as soon as the body of Christ is complete and taken out and delivered from the wrath to come, as in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, that when that takes place, then things are going to begin to happen. All right? Then I believe there is a rapture that it has to take place before the tribulation takes place. Now, you can work out for your own self the trumpets, but just because that God refers to himself blowing a trumpet in Isaiah and Zechariah and some other passages doesn't mean that that trumpet has to be the seventh trumpet of Revelation, nor does it mean that just because Paul refers to a trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 doesn't mean that it would have to be the seventh trumpet. In fact of the business, I don't see any reason that Paul would have known anything about the seventh trumpet of Revelation chapter 7 or whatever, wherever they are in Revelation. I don't see any reason that Paul would have even known what they were when he wrote 1 Corinthians or 1 Thessalonians in view of the fact that they are written about the middle, in other words, somewhere in the 50s of the first century, when the book of Revelation is not written until the last of the first century. Therefore, if John was given the revelation, in other words, if God gave the revelation to Christ to give unto the angel to give to John that he might give to the seven churches, how would Paul have had that revelation and have written it down in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15? Doesn't make any sense to me, but then I'm not too bright. There are some trumpets in the Bible that have to do with harvest. And bless your soul, that's exactly what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. And I'd like to challenge you to check them out and see about them. As in 1 Corinthians 15, notice the fact that Jesus Christ is the first fruits. Well, what is he the first fruits of? Well, he's the first fruits of the harvest. As in Leviticus chapter 23. And you'll notice back there in Leviticus and Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers and whatever, that there are some trumpets back there. Those are silver trumpets, and those trumpets are to be blown for the advancing and for the gathering of the people and whatever. All right. I'm sure that there will be people that will listen to this tape and they will not be satisfied with the answers that I gave on those questions there. But then I've had some people that disagreed with me before, so I don't reckon I'll lose too much sleep about it. But if your mind's already made up, then it's already made up. And if you're further interested in my views on 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Thessalonians 2 and whatever, I believe if you'd listen to the tapes that I teach every Sunday and whatever, somehow that those things are brought out, generally speaking, in one place or another. And I don't make any bones about the fact that I believe that the rapture is going to come before the tribulation, and I don't believe God's wrath is going to come upon E.C. Moore. In fact, the Bible tells me in Romans chapter 8 that there is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, and on and on. I'm not looking for God's judgment that's going to fall on Israel and fall on the Gentile nations to come upon E.C. Moore. I haven't rejected God's Son. I've received God's Son, and I'm justified, and God has promised me that if I'm justified, I'll be saved from wrath. And the word from in Romans chapter 5, verse 9 is very clearly out and apart from, and that means